And they said unto forth, forth into month. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candles, standing before the God of all the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of a great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets fermented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of light from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, a third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their feet, or thrones, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in it and fully the ark of his testimony. And there were lightnings and voices and thundering and an earthquake and great hail. Many have echoed and re-echoed the words of Dean Alford, one of the great Bible scholars, when many years ago he wrote that this chapter, Revelation 11, was undoubtedly the most difficult of all the chapters in the Apocalypse. And so we have before us that which is not easy of interpretation, and yet we want tonight to present to you what we feel to be the interpretation of it. I've mentioned again and again that there are many things in this book on which we certainly are not going to speak dogmatically. We respect the views of those who differ with us in the understanding of certain points, and yet, taking all that into consideration, I believe there's a great deal that we can glean from these verses that will be a practical profit to us in understanding the program of God. Now this morning, and I must not take time going back to any degree over what we've already covered, but this morning we were noting again that before every Christ movement In the book of the Revelation, we have a fresh revelation or vision of our Lord. Before the seven letters, there was a vision of the Son of Man. Before the seven seals, there was a vision of the slain lamb. Before the seven trumpets, there was a vision of the serving priest. And in chapter 10, which we looked at this morning, before we come to the seven vials or bowls of judgment, we have here this vision of this strong angel, which we were looking at this morning, as bringing before our hearts the Lord Jesus, placing his feet upon land and sea, claiming that which rightfully belongs to him by creation and by redemption, claiming symbolically the Gentile nation and the nation of Israel. Now, the section that we're entering into, and again I repeat, and I hope you don't mind these repetitions, but again I repeat what I have stated a number of times, that we have, as we move through this book of the Revelation, a very orderly unfolding of God's plan and program. Just exactly what you'd expect when it's of God. Now, in the chapters that we are beginning tonight with chapter 11, we have 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. I believe that in those chapters we have, in a special way, we have reference to God's dealings with his earthly people Israel in the coming day. We have had reference to that prior to this. There will be reference after that. But it seems to me that here, that is the main theme. And I base that partially on the fact that you have in these chapters many references to the temple. Now, we saw in a previous portion that the predominant note was the throne. And that helps us to understand the message of those chapters. 10 times in these chapters, from 11 through 16, you will read of the temple in heaven. And it is significantly spoken of when it's open that there you have the Ark of the Testimony. Now, the Ark of the Testimony, as you know from your studies of the tabernacle, was that in which was placed those tables of stone, God's covenant with his earthly people Israel. That is why, I believe, it became known as the Ark of the Testimony, or sometimes the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of stone in his hand? He found that they had already broken the commandments of God. They had already broken the first two. And there'd be no sense whatsoever in saying, well, do your best to keep the rest. That's a mistaken notion that some people have regarding the law. That while they admit you can't keep it perfectly, yet you should make a good attempt at it. But you see, instead of Moses giving to people who had already broken the law, he took those tables of stone, not in a fit of temper by any means, but in a most figurative fashion. He smashed the people before their eyes, showing them what they had done. For as James long after wrote, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. So I hope there's no one in the service tonight that's making the mistake of imagining that you can ever get to heaven by doing the best you can. or by keeping partially the law of God. Now, when those tables were rewritten, that is when the second set of tables was given, and you'll notice that it was written on tables. The only thing you could do, you'll have an alternative. You could either keep them the way they were, or you could break them. They weren't written on rubber. You couldn't stretch them. You couldn't bend them. You couldn't push them to suit yourself. But when the second set of tables was written, where were they put? Well, there was no use giving them to Israel. They'd broken them already. So God didn't say, no, I'll give you a second chance. He put them the only place where they could be kept safe. And that was in the ark. That ark, of course, without going into the beautiful details in connection with it, that ark bringing before us in a lovely way, the only one who could say, thy law is within my heart. And there those tables of stone were safely kept in the ark of the testimony. And through this book, many, many centuries after that, there walked a man, the only man, who kept the law of God in time and in time. Then having kept it, for the glory of God, he died under its curse, for the demons you and me who have broken. Now, the temple is opened in heaven. In the figurative vision, and there is seen the Ark of the Testament. Just as we saw around the head of our Lord in this symbolism of the mighty angel, we saw the rainbow, that which had been round the throne. Now in chapter 10 is around the head of our Lord, reminding us that in the midst of the wrath that is now to be poured out on the sea, he's going to remember his covenant with the earth. But he'll not only remember the covenant made with Noah concerning the earth, he'll remember the covenant made with his earthly people, Israel. And so we have Israel very prominent here. And in this chapter, I will not move quickly along, as you know that you have been here, we're not attempting by any means a verse-by-verse exposition. Rather, just seeking to follow the thread of thought that the Spirit of God unfolds throughout this remarkable book. We have been looking then at each chapter, just taking as it were a bird's eye view of it, to get in their proper perspective. What do we see when we look at it? Again, I think the outline is very simple. The details, more difficult. When you look at this chapter that we've just read together, the first thing you see is that the temple of God is surveyed. Here is given a lead, the rod, and it's undoubtedly a measuring rod. And so there's a survey. They use our modern word, a survey made of the temple. Then when that has been completed, we have brought before us here not only the temple surveyed, but we have two witnesses, and they are slain for their testimony. And then we come in verse 14, I believe it is, yes, 15, we come to the trumpet sounding. That's the seventh trumpet. That which we were reading about in this morning's chapter, in verse 7, where we read, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. There was to be no further delay in the carrying out are the purposes of God, the outpouring of his law, which would prepare the way for the setting up of his kingdom. As I said this morning, I have satisfied myself, whether anyone else, that this, right here in this chapter, is where we come to the great tribulation. That last half of Daniel's 70th week of 7 years, I believe here, a few laws until our Lord comes. We have brought before us in this book the great tribulation period. Now let's look at it. If I were to go home to North Carolina, and on my little 4.5 acres there, I were to see a man setting up a survey instrument, I'd immediately go to him and say, exactly what are you doing? He'd say, I'm surveying. Well, I didn't see that. But why are you surveying? I'm surveying this piece of property because it has been purchased by a client of mine. I say, well, that's news for me. And I have news for you. It belongs to me. So you're wasting your time unless you want to make a survey for me for free. This is mine. And I am the only one that has any right to go out and have my property saved. But I have a perfect right. It belongs to me. And I can have that surveyed as I have had, and I can have the corners marked off. And I can have, in those 4.5 acres, I can have surveyed and marked off what in my present plans, at least, I intend to keep around my little house. The rest, I wouldn't mind disposing of, so if you're in my market, see me later. But, now that's it. That's just a little homey illustration of what we have here. As it were, John is told, now you go out and survey. The temple. But I want you to leave part out. I want you to survey the building itself, but leave out the other courts and leave out the city. And why is God telling him to survey this? Because it belongs to God, and he's going to keep it. He's going to allow the other part to remain in the hands of the ones that it's in. Until he wants it. Now we saw this morning that he claimed the earth and the sea. It all belongs to him. And we have no question whatsoever, but all belongs to the Lord. But you see, God has permitted man, although man's been a very poor tenant, God has permitted man to occupy his earth. But the time is coming when he's going to say, now, you have reached the end of your misrule. It's all over. You've had ample opportunity and you just have faith. Now I'm going to put my son in complete control of all the earth. That, I believe, is what you have in chapter 11. You will notice why he was told to leave out the court and the city. It says in the end of verse 2, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in a great prophetic discourse, recorded in Luke chapter 21, said this in verse 24. He said, but Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, unseen. And that little word unseen, of course, immediately tells you two things. That that is not a permanent setting down. Secondly, it's going to be a point reached when that setting down is going to stop. Now, I think I've mentioned before from this platform that we are in a unique position at the present time. We who are living today are the first people who have been able to look at a Jerusalem that is not trodden underfoot of the Gentiles since before our Lord came into this world the first time. From the time of the Roman conquest, which of course antedated the coming of our Lord to Bethlehem, from that time to this present, Jerusalem has always been under Gentile domination. But you and I know that we're living in that crucial period of time when, for the first time in all the centuries, the entire city of Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jewish rulers of the state of Israel. So we are at a unique point in history. But we learn from this that whatever measure of liberty, whatever measure of freedom that Jewish people may have today and be able to exercise over their beloved capital city, there is a time coming when once again that city will be under Gentile domination. Now, when that will start, I wouldn't attempt some given or a guess. But we do know that during this period of time that we're studying here, it will be under Gentile domination. And that is why, as it were, it's not surveyed. God, it seems to say, no, I'm not quite ready yet to take it all over. I will. Now put my son there. I'll set my king in Zion and you rule over all, but I'm not quite yet ready for it. And so that brings us to these two witnesses. And you all wonder who they are. Well, my answer is that famous one that I have developed. I don't know. And that neither is anybody else. That brings a lot of comfort to me. Now, there are a lot of speculations, and maybe some of them are right. Some of them must be right. If you keep on shooting, you're bound to hit it eventually, but you don't quite know which piece of that shot did hit it. There are certain things that have led people to believe that it will be Elijah and Moses. Others are just as sure it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. Others are just as sure it's going to be neither. Some are just as sure it's going to be two people. Others are just as sure it's going to be a company of people. And I don't believe any of us can be absolutely sure. There are some very interesting things, but the important thing is not the identity of the individual. I think we can spend a tremendous amount of mental energy and time on trying to identify these. It could be Elijah. Or it could be someone like John the Baptist, if you remember, that it was said of him, he shall go before him as before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when we asked our Lord, as you have in Matthew 17, whether Elijah would indeed come, he said, if you were referring to John the Baptist, he said, if you will receive him, this is Elijah. And so, it does not necessarily need to be Elijah himself. Now, those who are quite sure that it's Enoch and Elijah, they base it on a misquotation of Scripture. And they say, well, Elijah and Enoch are the only two men that didn't die. And the Bible says it's appointed unto all men once to die. It doesn't say. It says it's appointed unto men once to die. You may be looking at a man who may never die. I may be looking at a lot of folks who never will die. Because we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. So I think we can waste a tremendous amount of mental energy and valuable time on trying to identify them. Personally, I believe that these two, for what it's worth, I believe these two are representatives of a witnessing company. Because I read of a beast making war against them. Now, maybe that language is used about two men, but if I went out to fight two men, I would scarcely call it a war. It would be a bad battle for me to get mixed up in, but I'd scarcely call it a war. But be not in good name. The important thing, in my reckoning, the important thing is that God is going to have, during this time of great tribulation, right in the very city where the beast will eventually take his place. Or as I understand it, he will have his image in the temple to deal with that Sunday night. I believe the great political leader, the one who stated calling the Antichrist, as the Bible did not. But that great political leader will have his image in the temple. And as I understand the Bible, his prophet, the Antichrist, will be there. Think of it. God plants his testimony like that. Right then, I think we have identified in previous chapters God's witnesses worldwide during that time. God will have his messengers of the kingdom worldwide during the great tribulation. But it does my heart good to think of my God planting his witnesses right there in the very heart of the enemy's camp. It seems to me as though God is saying, that's my setting. And whenever I want to, I'll take it over. And I'll have my king right back. And I'll have that temple, and I'll have my worship right back. I like that. I like everything in my Bible that tells me I'm on the winning side. My God is going to come out the top. That no matter how it looks, God and Christ are going to be the same. And somehow it thrills my soul that God is going to put his witnesses right there in Jerusalem. And there's been no question about that. Verse 3 tells us that these are killed in the city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, that's all we had. We'd wonder, well, what city is that? But you have no question whatsoever with the next description. We're off to our Lord was crucified. And we know outside the city walls existed. God's beloved Son died on that cross of sin. And right there, where Satan is going to plant his masterpiece, where he's going to have, as it were, his capital. Right there, God will put his witness. Now, when you think of that, you can see why these men have to be invulnerable. You can see why these men must have a power that will make them invincible. Or else, they'd be dispatched immediately. But God gives to them, as he did, you remember, to Elijah long ago, He gives to them the power to bring death, immediate death on those that would attempt to take their life. And that provides us not only with an explanation as to how they're able to continue their witness there, but it also provides us with the proof that this is not connected whatsoever with his present age. Remember when our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem? He came to a city of the Samaritans. And they wouldn't have him. They just turned him down. And what was the disciples' reaction? Shall we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did and burn them up, Lord? What did he say? We know not what manner of spirit he had. That was not the spirit for the age of judgment. But it will be for the age of judgment. It will be when the age of grace is ended and the day of vengeance of our God has begun, as we have seen here. And so these men are rendered invincible by the power of God. And there is a significant expression that I enjoyed as I read it over, and it must be I just pass it by. No, it's verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, I enjoy it. God plants his witnesses right in the heart of the enemy's camp and are immortal until he finishes it. Then when their work for God is done, God permits to win the martyr's crown and their spirit. And it's such a tremendous relief that they have what somebody has called the devil's gift. They have a big time and they're so happy about they send gifts to each other. They just have a big time sending and receiving gifts. Who? Well, we will notice who it is. It says in the end of verse 10, because these two prophets fermented them that dwell on the earth. Now we came across that expression in a prior chapter, and I point out to you that literally the earth dwelling. A moral class of people, I believe. And in my understanding and acceptance, it refers specifically to the false church in contrast to the teacher. Remember in Philippians? Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not earth dwellers. We're earth children. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. But the false church is composed of earth dwellers. And you can understand how bitter would be their hatred against these witnesses for God. And what a rejoicing there would be when these witnesses are finally slain. And so bitter and hellish is their teaching that they won't even give them a decent death. And their bodies are allowed to lie there in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And again we come to a point where the critics used to make merry over the Bible. Can you imagine, they used to say? Can you imagine the whole world seeing two bodies lying in the streets of one city? Yes, we can imagine it. Because we live in that remarkable day of the telescope. You turn a little button in our living room, and telescope brings us what's happening in the streets of Paris, or the streets of London, or any streets you want to. And so,
we see what others had to accept by faith. We now can accept it by sight because of the modern inventions of, are quite common in our day. But now here these ones, after 3.5 days, have been lying there, the enemies of Israel. And the spirit of life from God enters into them, and they stand in it. What a tremendous testimony to the God of Israel. But that is not. But it seems to me that God is saying, you were laughing at the resurrection of my people, of my son. And you laughed when my people suddenly disappeared from the earth after that silver sun. Now what? And the dead body begins to move. And the second dead body begins to move. If there were just two, and they stand up on their feet, and God is going to give to an unbelieving world, right in the very heart of the enemy's camp, the visible evidence of the resurrection. That which we have received by faith and rejoiced in, God's people, all who are sensitive, that which unbelief has not, there is not. While they walk, they are standing away. And you'll notice the very same invitation he is given in verse 12 to them, as was given in chapter 4 and verse 1 to John, where we saw by inference the rapture of the saints come up with. And as they walk in Jerusalem, right in the very heart of the deep kingdom, right in the very location of the false prophet, they are standing up. I believe that while our Lord, according to the records we got, while he went up gradually in his ascension, only those who were his saw him go. I know nothing in my Bible to indicate that an unsaved eye ever gazed on the Lord after he died on Calvary's cross and his son, his own son. And when he ascended, even though it was gradual, and they watched it, the world didn't see him go. And the world's been laughing ever since at we Christians because we believe. We in the scientific age, when you have to outfit a man with 10 and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of equipment to stand in the world. But we Christians have been fools enough to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, went all the way back to heaven peacefully. God's in our case. And you just know. I'll show you. I didn't let you see my son. You weren't worthy of it. Now you will. And they'll see him go. And as I understand my Bible, when the church is taken away, it'll be in a moment. Think of an hour. No one will see them go. They'll see they're gone, but they won't see them go. And they'll laugh, they'll mock, just as they do now, before it's taken place. God says, I'd like to see it. I'll just mock. And their enemies, I enjoy that expression, the end of verse 12, their enemies they have. They'll see them going up. You see, we're living in the age of faith now. And you and I are willing to take it because God says, I wouldn't expect it. My wife and I toured around through the great space country when we were down here in Florida in November, and we saw the tremendous things, and you can't help. Whatever your personal feelings may be regarding our space program, you can't help but be impressed with what a gigantic thing it is. It must be a gigantic hole, for as much of our tax money has been poured into it, and you can't even see it in the hole. But you can't help but be impressed with what a tremendous project it is to send a man to the moon. And what we Christians believe is so tremendously beyond that, that I agree, we expose ourselves to the charge of increase. But we are willing to accept it on the basis of the Word of God. But God says, all right, you unbelievers, all right, the time has come when I'm going to show you that I can do what my people have believed I could without being shown. And I think that is one reason why we will have this. Now, it's possible. And that is as far as I'm going to say. It is possible that verse 12 might include the resurrection and the ascension of all the martyrs of the tribulation period. I'm saying it's possible. What I do know is when they come to chapter 20, they got up there. So they must have went up there sometime, and somehow, so this brother did a point to put them up there as he said. We know these ones are going up, but God can do this, he can take care of the others. I'm not worried, it's just exactly what point he gets them up there. He'll get them up there, and they'll live and reign with him. The ones who were slain for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank God we have got before us here this momentous event that is going to take place. And somehow or other, it has touched my heart as it never has before. The peace of God moving right here to the very capital of the enemy, showing what is in there. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. This is our God. We'll take it by faith now, and we'll wait, knowing that it'll be seen in the coming day. And so you come then to the seventh point. And as we saw in chapter 10 this morning, we have here the completion of the mystery of God. I think the explanation for that is that out of it, just as out of the seventh seal, there came the seven trumpets. I believe out of the seventh trumpet, there comes the seven vials of God's wrath. And it seems to me, and we have not time to go into it, but I don't think that it is that complicated that you even need to be guided through it. I believe in these closing verses of this chapter, you have here just a little outline of God's program from this time on to the setting up of the kingdom. I believe here, as it were, God is just giving us a little chapter of what is going to take place now that is to be delayed no longer. Things are going to move ahead. And so you have, first of all, the wrath, the anger of the nation, the rage of the nation. The nations are angry, just as Psalm 2 prophesied they would be. You have the wrath of God. It'll be poured out, as we'll see,
in the seven bowls, and then you have the resurrection and the judgment of the wicked that will take place at the time of the great white throne that we'll see in chapter 20, and you have the reward of the saints. Now I confess that for years I used to kind of fool, because I knew, or I thought I knew, that the time of reward was the judgment seat of Christ. And I had been taught, and I believed, that the judgment seat of Christ was going to follow the rapture. Yet it looked as though the time of rewarding the saints was here. I think the explanation is quite simple. I hope it's satisfactory. The judgment seat of Christ is the time when our rewards will be designated. But the kingdom will be the time when our reward will be enjoyed. You see? If you are faithful now in the time and the scene of the Lord's vision, the teaching in the Testament is quite clear. If you are faithful now, at the judgment seat of Christ, when your record is reviewed, then your reward will be indicated. But now, to use the language of one of our Lord's parables, let's just suppose that you would be set over 5 seconds. You would call that familiar time. Now, those 5 cities won't be the judgment of the Christ. Those 5 cities would be in the kingdom. So at the judgment seat of Christ, it's indicated that you will be over those 5 cities. And when you'll be over there? In the kingdom. When the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth, you say, all right, Brother Willie, you move over now, those are your 5 cities. You see? It's indicated that. But in God, in the kingdom, because the kingdom is the place where we enter into and enjoy those rewards that we earn by our faithfulness now on this earth. And then there is the retribution of those that destroy the earth. I couldn't help but be impressed with that. And the thou should destroy them that is Roy, here, it seems to me God saying, that was my earth, if you were living in. You were just my tenant. And look at what you've done. Look at what you've done to my property. Now you thought that you were just doing what you wanted. You were doing what you wanted, doing my property. Now you destroyed it, I'm going to destroy you. So was it corrupt? You corrupted my property, I'm going to corrupt you. And as we move on, we'll see that God takes particularly the chief actors in the destruction of the earth, and he destroys the beast. All the front, straight, they destroyed by the Lord. So once again, we close with a rejoicing that ahead of those who know and love the Lord Jesus, there is glory and eternal victory. Ahead of those who know not our Lord, there is a bitterness of eternal destruction and damnation. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for the goodness that's always shown in revealing some of these truths to us in thy precious word. We were reminded this morning in our study that not everything has been made known to us, but thou hast revealed all that we need to know to be saved. So let godly life to the intelligent in our use of what time and strength and ability thou hast given to us. Intelligence in view of thy purpose and thy plan. So we pray that thy blessing may rest upon us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.